It was Monday, 5 days before the cross. And that Monday, Jesus did something unusual again. We talked about something unusual He did last night. It was so unusual that He did it only twice in His ministry, and every time He did this, people were absolutely confounded. They didn't know how to interpret that. Friend and foe alike. Listen to this commentary of the description of what it might have been like. Again, the piercing look of Jesus swept over the desecrated court of the temple. All eyes were turned toward Him. Priest and ruler, Pharisee and Gentile, looked with astonishment and awe upon Him who stood before them with the majesty of the heavens, of heaven's King. Divinity flashed through humanity, investing Christ with a dignity and glory He had never manifested before. Those standing nearest Him drew as far away as the crowd could permit. Except for a few of His disciples, the Savior stood alone. Every sound was hushed. The deep silence seemed unbearable. Christ spoke with a power that swayed the people like a mighty tempest. It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." His voice sounded like a trumpet through the temple. The displeasure of His countenance seemed like consuming fire. With authority He commanded, "Take these things hence." The cleansing of the temple, the second time in 3 years. This was Monday, 5 days before the cross, and everyone was afraid and confused. Would you bow your heads as we pray? Father, as we explore this significant incident in the life of Christ and His people, help us to draw lessons that would be applicable to our own lives. Help us to understand what God thinks of His holy temple. Help us to understand what God means by the temple. And Lord, more than anything, whatever it is that we do understand from You tonight, help us do it. Help us move forward with what You reveal to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, religious subjects, the Bible specifically, has been a subject of for artists for 2,000 years now. And major works of art, the biggest works of art, all had to do with some subject in the Bible. And this story is no exception. You have interesting depictions about Jesus cleansing the temple, and you can get a little bit at their theology, but how they depicted Jesus, how they depicted the movements, the people, and functioning. It is interesting, somebody like Rembrandt, for instance, when he painted the cleansing of the temple, they all call the same thing, the cleansing of the temple. He painted Jesus, he painted fury. That's really what he painted. If you had the chance, this is quite washed out and difficult to see in its full splendor. But if you were to see his face clearly, you would see a reddened face that is fairly angry. That was Rembrandt. You have Bernardino May, who painted Jesus as using force. This is the part of his picture, the one that focuses on Christ. He's pushing somebody out of the way, using force. You have Massano, who really drew mayhem. In other words, this whole thing was such a, it caused such confusion. That's what he drew. That's what he painted. And that's what it was. And when you look at each of these, you focus on Jesus, you find that there is one common denominator in almost every painting about the cleansing of the temple. Two common denominators. One of them is Jesus always wears red. It is interesting. How do the artists know? We have no clue whether Jesus wore red that day. But red, typically, in the artist's word, you know, that means passion in anger. So Jesus is always wearing something red. And the cords, these ropes to beat somebody or something. Which is interesting because nowhere in the Gospels do we find any mention of any cords. So, this is, I found this in the web, a web pastors. You know, there are web pastors now. You know, there are web pastors, yeah. Web pastors. And this is what he was saying about the Rembrandt congregation. He's appealing to his own congregation, a web congregation. What do you see? Immediately you focus on the eyes of Jesus. In this Rembrandt, the viewer cannot help but focus on the stern and angry eyes of Jesus. He has a whip in his right hand. The man next to Jesus is clutching his money bag. A viewer also focuses on the money at the bottom left. The man is grabbing his loose change so as not to lose it. We know that this was the day that Jesus was the angriest he was during his whole lifetime. So he ascertains Jesus was very angry thanks to the Gospel of Rembrandt, mostly. How was Jesus? What was Jesus like that day? Now we can deduce that maybe he was angry. In fact, many times people make a statement, make that as saying, that's an example of righteous anger. Is that so? Here's another interesting thing in this fairly new book by Mark Gawley, the managing editor of Christianity Today. He writes a book entitled, fascinatingly so, Jesus Mean and Wild, The Unexpected Love of an Untamable God. Now, and I've read stuff from Mark Gawley. He's a pretty decent guy. Don't judge him only by this title. But clearly, this portrays conventional wisdom, even Christian conventional wisdom about what happened that day in the temple through Jesus. Jesus was angry. Jesus just couldn't stand it anymore. And he just really let them have it because, boy, they sure deserved it. And they did. But is that really the picture? Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible says. Matthew 21 has the most extensive reference to the story out of the synoptics. John doesn't have this story. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, Matthew 21, 12, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. But it's interesting, the story continues. We usually stop right there. The story continues. And it says in verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, tell me. Obviously, I mean, it doesn't say that people left, but obviously those, the money changers and the people, the merchants, and most likely the rulers and the priests who were in cahoots with these people, because they got a cut, and I'll tell you more about that in a minute. All of those people, you could probably expect that they left the temple. They left in panic. But is it congruent to think that the poor people, the lame and the blind would be attracted to come in where there is a madman on the loose? Not quite like it, right? In fact, not so much so. Look in verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, Matthew says, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, now the children are not crying out in the temple, whoa, mommy, mommy, I'm really scared. The children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now children are extremely sensitive to people's moods, especially adult moods, wouldn't you say? They read it just immediately and instantly they react to it. A child can recognize somebody's fear immediately. A child can recognize if somebody is upset. Sometimes parents may not even be quite upset, may be thinking about getting upset, and your child picks it up before you actually do get upset. Have you noticed that, parents? A child does not naturally go to somebody who is upset or angry or out of himself. Children don't do that, do they? Says, oh boy, you know, I'm going to make it better. No, children go to people that are safe. Children tend to go to people that are kind and loving and peaceful. A child will run away from somebody who is beside himself. Interesting. So we have two pieces of evidence here that seem to deny the conventional wisdom of Christianity for the couple thousand years that says Jesus was really angry and he was really up, you know, he was out to get everybody out there. Oh boy, he was really going to let them have it. In fact, they were singing to Jesus. The ones that were indignant, the Bible says, were the very people that he kicked out of the temple and the rulers and the priests who eventually, evidently, made it back into the temple. They gather their wits about them and say, wait a minute, we have ruled this place for all of these years, and he comes and he's sort of, kind of, whoop, and out we go, and now, oh, we got to repossess this. And so they come back and they're upset, mostly probably to themselves. They're upset and they face Jesus and says, hey, you know, what's going on with these children just crying out in the temple? As if the praises of children were inappropriate compared to money changing, cattle lowing, and all of that other nonsense. And Jesus simply answered, yes, have you never read? Always appealed to, he always treated them with as men with intelligence. They were well educated men. They knew the scriptures. You have read this, haven't you? This comes from the Old Testament. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This was prophesied, and it's just happening. It is interesting. When you imagine the temple courts, we mentioned last night or the night before, I can't quite remember, that the temple courts could fit about 10,000 worshipers fairly comfortably. It had four courts. The outer court, the largest court by far, was the court of the Gentiles. So God had made a provision for Gentiles, for people that were not the people of God, to come in and worship God. Then the court of the women. Then the court of the Jews, which meant the court of the men. And then the court of the priests, which was the inner sanctum of the temple itself, that part where the sacrifices take place and all that. If you can visualize this, these little dots, imagine them be people. So can you imagine what that would have been like in the description given to us when I first read it, that Jesus simply stood there and he looked. He stood there and he looked, and divinity flashed through humanity. And people went as far away as they could from him. It's like a drop of oil on water. It just kind of causes immediately a reaction. It just, you know, everything else just kind of separates. And so everyone is, and there is Jesus in the center of this court with thousands of people now watching. And then he says, and there was that the silence was deafening. It was so quiet. Can you imagine hundreds of animals there and thousands of people, the noise of the place? And from that, to go to such quietness that Jesus was able to say what he said, and it sounded like a trumpet sound throughout the temple, because it was so quiet. The majesty of God. Several times in the Gospels, we find Jesus' divinity flashing through. That's not, I suppose, I cannot explain that. I don't know what causes that. I don't know if this is Jesus doing that. I don't know if it's the Father doing that. I've thought about it some, but I've not thought about it too much. You find that in the Transfiguration. You find that in other places. In fact, it is memorable. You find that when He's tried. We're going to talk about that on Friday. And people see that and they are convicted. Even His enemies are convicted that this is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Such authority. Such poise. Such wisdom. Such deep suffering love. What was the problem with the temple? Well, let's review some of the problems. And 3 years later, it was more of a problem than the first time around, 6 months after the beginning of His ministry. The temple tax was due in temple currency. Now, that was a racket to begin with right there. In other words, every Jew had to pay a tax. And that was okay, because that all the people of God needed to support the temple. But it was in a specific currency, and so the currency had to be... You cannot pay it with a drachma. You cannot pay it with a Jewish shekel. It had to be a temple shekel. That means it had to be changed. And in the exchange, they made money. Now, typically, they would set up for a whole month ahead of time. They would set up booths in order to change that. But people have not changed, you know. They wait till last minute. They don't do that. And so they get there, and they say, oh, boy, you know, they're going into the temple. Oh, I forgot. Yeah, we got to pay the temple tax. Well, go out there to the money changer. You go out there and you pitch, huh? What? How much? What's the exchange rate? Are you kidding me? It wasn't that much last year. Well, it's gone up. That's the way it is. Global economy. I'm sure they didn't say that. The temple money changers then charge a surcharge. And because of the surcharge, a surcharge that they did pretty much on their own. It's like a publican or a tax collector. The Romans made a deal with the tax collector and they said, okay, you can charge whatever you want as long as you give us this cut. That's why the publicans were hated by the Jews. And that's why they were all rich. Because if you're not going to have friends, at least you should have money. That was the kind of idea. So, here you have, that already begins bad. In addition to that, you have the purchase of animals, because you could bring your own animal. In fact, the Bible in Exodus, you find that God recommends every family to do exactly that. But these people became systematized and professional in this whole thing. And so they said, you know, why have to bring that lamb all the way from Alexandria, Egypt, if they were from the dispersion, for instance? Or why bring it from Caesarea, right up the coast? You know, that's a week's travel. And you know, let's just forget it. Let's just buy it there. Let's make it convenient. And so over time, that's how it was. And so just about no one brought their own lamb, and they all bought it there. Of course, when they bought it there, it's like buying food at the airport. You pay three times more, and you wonder why. You know, a little drink that is supposed to cost 65 cents at Walmart is $3.58. You know, is that a Visa or a MasterCard? So you have the same kind of thing at the temple. And it causes bad feelings. It causes discussions and arguments. And the Jews are good about arguing, by the way. I've been to Jerusalem, and it still happens. And you bargain, and you deal and wheel, and you go back and forth, and this is the way it is. The problem was, you could get those things outside of the temple, but there were inspectors at the temple gates who inspected the animals. And of course, since they were the last word as to which animal is supposed to be unblemished, they could, if they wanted, to say, no, I think he has a little pink. I can see that. It's not, I can't see it. There's nothing. Yeah, sure enough, just like the other one. You're going to have to buy an animal right here. And that's how it was. Do you think that would take away a little bit from the spirit of worship? Boy, it would. I remember the first time I went to Europe. I was a student. I was a 20-year-old student. One of the shocking things to me, what do you know when you're 20? What did I know when I was 20 anyway? If you're 20, take no offense. And I went to these big, great cathedrals, and the first thing that hit me was all the merchandise. The big merchandise. The Milan Cathedral and the Notre Dame and every one of those. The merchandise right at the in the foyer. It's like, got to sell this and this and this and this. And that's true. It's a tourism attraction. A few people may go because they believe that they can find God there. But the truth of the matter is that the majority don't think of God there. It's a social thing. And that's exactly how it was in the time of Jesus. Those who couldn't afford these things were kept out. And the rulers and the priests made sure of that. So they had absolutely no compassion for the poor. There were some people that were so destitute, they came in mats and in being hauled out because they were crippled. They didn't have a thing, but they wanted to come to the temple fully believing that God is there and that God could help them. But they would not, after all of the travel, they would not be let in. Why? Because they didn't have the money to afford a lamb. You too would have righteous anger if you were to see some of that and take in the scope of it. Look at the result of the cleansing of the temple. Luke 19 tells us, verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. All those days he was there. The reason Luke mentions it is that it is so unusual in the midst of all that, because that's not what Jesus had been doing. But the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They couldn't stand it. They said, this man is too powerful. We are embarrassed. We own this place. And he kicked us out by just telling us off. But I don't think that Jesus was angry in the human sense. Because he can't. He does. He depends on God totally. He's not reacting like you and me. Sometimes we get angry. When do we get angry? Many times we get angry when things do not work out and we do not expect it, right? The unexpected is what makes us angry. It's the same thing with laughter. It is the unexpected that makes us laugh. There was nothing unexpected. Jesus saw it all coming. And his concern was the honor of God. The honor of God. I could not see Jesus beating on people, using those ropes to beat on people. In fact, Ellen White says he never used it. He just held it. Who is the high priest? Who really is the high priest? Think about this. Imagine what it would have been like to see the high priest there in the temple, because the high priest needed to be seen. It's a political thing, and so he needed to be seen by the people. And that was the place to be seen. Good photo opportunities, if you will. And the high priest is dressed with this beautiful garment, in part to let people know, that he is the high priest. Unique. No other priest would wear those garments. Representing the holiness of God, so much so that in his headwear, he would have that written on it, right? Holiness unto the Lord. Wow. But the irony is that the high priest has holiness unto the Lord only on the outside. Whereas this humble man from Nazareth is holy from the inside. And that's why he makes the difference and the high priest makes no impact whatsoever. Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness, purity, integrity, deference to the things of God are something that must and can only take place within. Now, the devil will want to make sure that religious people, not unreligious people, religious people are tempted, are attracted with the notion of being holy, especially in front of others. Sounding holy. Praying holy. Looking holy. But who are you when no one's looking is who you really are. And Jesus was the same, whether in public or in private. That was not so for the high priest. The high priest, the same high priest who would say, you know, these people are not worth it, and we gotta maintain our reputation and our position here. The high priest would say that in the inner circle. He would not say, you wouldn't catch him dead saying that in public. What a strange irony in that temple. Holiness unto the Lord is something that needs to take place within. Listen to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Who prophesied, the last prophet in the Old Testament prophesied, I believe, this very moment, this very story. Behold, I send my messenger, God speaking, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? In other words, who can stand before his presence? You can assume this might have something to do with the second coming. But this really is talking about the first coming, because that's what Malachi was thinking about. The coming of the Messiah. In particular, in this incident, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? That's exactly right. Those who were not of right hearts disappeared before God. They took off. They couldn't bear his gaze. It was like he would see right through them. And they had to hide. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's a word of comfort to you and me, you know. A picture, if you will, God as this melter. In the old-fashioned way, when they did silver and gold, they just put it in the furnace and they had to live through that heat all the time. And it would take hours and hours and hours. And the dross and the impurities of that gold and that silver would keep surfacing to the top and surfacing to the top and surfacing to the top of this big place, this big container where there's the molten silver and gold. And the smelter would skim off those impurities. And skim them off, and skim them off, and would not give up, and would sweat and sweat and sweat, and not give up until, what do you have? What the Bible calls pure gold. Until he was able to see his face like the best of the mirrors today. When he saw nothing left except for his face, that is when he said, that's enough. And that's exactly what God wants to do with you and me. Oh, he will put us through the fire. He will put us through difficulties and challenges. But he will stay right there with us. He will stay right there with us until he can see his face in us. Until what we have to show is no longer the sin that has so easily beset us, but the goodness of a God who has saved us to the uttermost. He will sit as a refiner. And as a purifier of silver, he will do this. He will purify the sons of Levi, and specifically talking about the ministry here, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Is God interested in our holiness? Take your Bibles. We're going to read a few texts together. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and see what God said to the people of Israel through Moses. I love the book of Deuteronomy, by the way. It's one of my favorite books because that's where Moses really puts it all together in his waning days about the goodness of God. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are what? A holy people of the Lord, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. In other words, you had nothing to offer Him. But He took you as you were and made you what you have become and is making you into His image. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Turn to Romans, because Paul catches this thought in a more tangible way for New Testament people. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Listen carefully to what he says. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, he says. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, you presented your members in the context of sin. In other words, that's just as you were willing to sin. And of lawlessness, needing to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, what good was it to serve sin? Was it any good? Do you have anything to show for it? Is all of that pleasure? He said to the Romans, you know, you got to understand the Romans knew how to have pleasure, fleshly, sinful, human pleasure. What did that amount to? He says to those converted Christians, nothing. That's nothing. Isn't that it's a drag. It's nothing good. So, when you were slaves to sin, now what fruit, verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 7, talks about what is the will of God? The will of God is your what? Your holiness, your sanctification. God says, that is the will of God. That is what God wants to do for you. In turn to one of my favorite ones, the last one there, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Right there in the back of Scripture. Peter, a man who had all kinds of problems, but Roy, he kept looking at Jesus, and how did he change? You are... 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are this, he says. Now, is that because the word sinless? No. That's not because the word sinless. A person who is holy is not a person who is sinless. Our sinfulness is a nature thing that needs to die. It needs to be killed by choice on a daily basis throughout our lives until Jesus comes, and then He will kill it effectually as a nature. But by choice, that's what we must do every day. That's what we have to do every day. We have to yield that nature. And that's what being born again is all about. That's why you must be born again. Back to the text. A holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not at you, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. I tell you, this is rich. Who called you out of darkness. You know that expression comes from the word ecclesia. You know the word ecclesia is translated to in English? Church! You know who church is? Church is not a building. Church is not a set of programs. Church are people called out of darkness. That's church. That's the way the New Testament writers point to it. Both Peter and Paul talk about it the same way. Church are the ecclesios, the ek out of darkness. Now, does that mean that they are perfect? No, they're not perfect. And yet the New Testament calls all of these people the holy ones. The Hagia, the holy ones. Those that are holy. Holy in what way? In the way that they are looking to Jesus. They're turning their eyes upon Jesus. They're fixing their eyes upon Jesus. They stumble and they go back to Jesus. They stumble, they go back to Jesus. This is what it is. That's a holy one. A person who keeps going back to God. David was not holy in the perfect sense of the word, was he? And yet, God Himself called him the friend of God. Huh? So we are holy. You know what it says? You are now the people of God. The New Testament writers took a concept, the laos of God. The laos, you know what the laos is? That's where we get the word for laity, the laity. You and me are laos to begin with. In fact, laos were the regular people in the Greek city-states. The laos were the people, the citizens that held citizenship. The kleros were the magistrates of the city. And the ecclesia was the people called out. So when there was war or when they had to make major decisions, they would call everybody to that central location in town. They called out would answer the call and they would show up and they would make decisions together. Now, Paul and Peter then took that concept and they said, the laos of God, not just the regular laos. This is the laos of God, the people of God. And that's why in verse 10 it says, you were not a people before. In other words, you were a people, but just regular human beings. You're not just regular human beings anymore. You're a holy nation. You're a holy nation. Amazing. Well, let's see if I... All right. I'm sure we're going to edit this part. There we go. Kent and Barbara Hughes have written a book for ministry called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And then they quote another book, Leading the Way, and they said, see, this is the leading for that. This is initial research. It's not, this is just the initial stages, but there seems to be some evidence that people who have a greater proclivity, let me put it this way. People who have a desire for worship God, to worship God, in religious people, who love being in the presence of God, also have a proclivity towards pornography. That's a scary thought, eh? In fact, the truth of the matter is that more and more evidence is showing that pastors are really getting caught in this. And we live in a day and an age now where this is so rampant. It's so easy, so accessible through internet. And a pastor doesn't have to go in and check in at an office. And this is it's becoming more surface, just beginning to surface. It's a scary thing, but we've seen some of that. We've seen some of that in students. We've seen some of that in seasoned pastors. Kent Hughes says, ask yourself these questions. Are we being desensitized by the present evil world? Do things that once shock us now pass us by with little notice? Have our sexual ethics slackened? Secondly, where do our minds wander when we have no duties to perform? Ask yourself that question. What happens to your mind when you have nothing to do? Which is always a scary thought. You know, that adage, idleness is the devil's workshop. It's very true. What are we reading? Are there books or magazines or files in our libraries that we want no one else to see? What are we renting at the local video stores? Now, I know I'm stepping on somebody's toes right now, including mine. How many hours do we spend watching television? How many adulteries did we watch last week? How many murders? How many did we watch with our children? We have become so desensitized. I'm sure that some of you have experienced it. If you do not have a television and you see a program after months or years, as innocent as it is, it almost shocks you, doesn't it? It just shocks you. But if you have that television on every single night, there is no shocking. There's hardly anything that will shock you. In fact, the very same person that will be naturally, normally shocked after not seeing television for six months, give them a week, they will no longer be shocked anymore. We are desensitized to these things. How many chapters of the Bible did we read last week by comparison? Good questions. I tell you this thing because I have had a problem. I'm a recovering TV holic. It's one of those things, I'm a fairly visual person, it's one of those things that if you have a TV on, I cannot pass it by, I cannot just ignore it. You know, it just sort of sit down and says, it's this big eye that says, beckons me, sit down and relax. And I could tell you stories that you would say, oh, pastor, boy, you know, I don't know about you. I don't know about me either, I tell you. Listen to this statement, this bit of research. The average American discretionary time, if you have 75 years of life, if you live 75 years, the average American spends 24 years sleeping. Makes sense, huh? About a third of your life should be sleeping. This is a third of your life, almost. 4 years standing or waiting in line. You say, whoa. So next time I know you're going to take a book. Yeah. Let's make something out of it. 4 years eating, half a year in the bathroom, half a year engaged in physical activity. There's something wrong with that, you know? 4 years eating, but half a year doing, you know, physical activity. There's something wrong with that. But when you really, but that's not the whole thing. The list includes one more piece of information. Guess what? 13 years watching television. The average American, if he or she lives to 75, will spend 13 years of their life watching TV. And now with video, and now with internet, and now with all of that, I mean, that'll keep going up. Won't it? The big eye in the living room, in the bedroom, in the family room, in the basement, in the attic. I've seen them in the attic too. And they're working. It's on. That's me. That's not me, but that's me. Inside, that's me. I have at times spent hours and hours before the television. A few years ago, I saw my children develop some of the same habits when they were young, and I said, that's enough. That's it. I didn't call a family council. I didn't consult with my wife. I just got rid of the TV because I couldn't handle it. Now, my wife can handle it. She can turn it off and on, but I could not turn it off. Now, the good thing is that I was not at home a lot. I was working, I was doing things. But when I came home, that's when it was a temptation, you know. Watch a little 11 o'clock news, you know. Little, you know. And then after that, there's always some other program, some funny program, you know, which is not really that funny. It's just gross. And then there's the late night movie. There's always a late night movie. And then the early morning movie, I suppose. You know what it did? The first thing that it did is it helped our kids study. And secondly, it gave us room for worship, which before was much more of a struggle. And now we could have worship together. It was one of the best decisions I have ever made in my life. Because you become what you behold. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, says the psalmist. Psalm 101, verse 3. Holiness, John Brown, a Scottish theologian from a couple centuries ago, said, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommended austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Holiness is being like God. Not because you can, but because you want to. That's because you will to do that. You choose to do that. Your will, your willing to do that doesn't make you able, by the way. You understand the difference. The fact that I choose to yield my life to Christ, the fact that I choose to die to self doesn't actually make me do that. But the fact that I choose to do that is what allows God to come in and actually do it then. But until I make that decision, I'm on my own. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, that's not because God is vengeful. He says, so what are you doing with my temple? Oh, you know. That's not the way it is. God will have to destroy that temple that cannot be purified anymore. It's like a horse that has gotten so hurt that it cannot recover. You better put it out of its misery. And that's exactly what God is saying here. This is exactly what will happen at the end of time. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I was going to read 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to mention that. Read that at home. Paul talks about two Corinthians. The Corinthians were notoriously fleshly people. You have to understand they were all pagans when they became Christian. And they all served various gods. And there was a lot of sexuality involved in the worship of all of these pagan gods. And that was ingrained in them. And they had all kinds of problems after they had returned to God, after they had converted. And so Paul keeps dealing with this issue. Read 1 Corinthians. You see how many issues is about sexuality and about the lack of purity and about issues that have to do with the inner life that are not working. The lust of the flesh particularly. And then he finally gives the solution. He says, you know what you need to do with this? You cannot give your bodies to a harlot, not expect that it will not affect you. Give your bodies to God instead of someone else or instead of self-pleasure or anything like that. And when you are tempted, this one verb, he says, what verb does he give? What does he say? If you have it open, read it. What does he say to do when you're tempted with immorality or any impurity or any unholy thing? Flee! It's interesting. It doesn't say think about it. It doesn't say watch out. He says take off. Just run now. It gives us a clue as to how severe this is. Don't even think about it. Take off. Flee. Look at the paradoxical thing that happened at the temple. The priests and the rulers and the money changers and all of these so-called holy people that were leading the people of Israel were very unholy inside. In the presence of God, they fled. Just like Adam when he fell. What God is saying to you and me is, when you see that thing coming, take off now. Take off now. And those who will flee before temptation will one day be able to stand before the presence of God. That is the solution to flee. I close with a story. What is that? Can you see it? That's a fallen tree in my backyard. That's a huge pine tree. I loved that tree when it was upstanding. When it came down, it took two other trees, another huge tree down, plus another down in, you know, brushes and other things. You know, that happened last July. I'm still working with that tree. You know, I could have paid somebody. I didn't want to pay somebody. He says, I'm going to do the manly thing and take care of this tree. Of course, I don't have any time for anything, and so I just carve out time a little by little, and I had to borrow equipment and so forth. Finally got it down. I don't have the picture how whittle. I mean, we got it all cut up and much of it gone. But it's taken me 9 months. There you see me. So that's to show you. That's true. It's a huge tree. It's a huge tree. I love those big trees. I always love big trees. But not down. When do you think the tree became weak? At the storm? The weakness of the tree was not brought on by a storm. It began the moment the pine beetles got in. And that is for you and me. Do not allow the pine needles to get in. The pine beetles to get in. You can have pine needles if you want, you know, symbolically speaking. The pine beetles. Do not allow those little things to erode the inside of your life. Flee from that. Because at a big storm, one day, it'll come down. And that's the test of it. God gives us hope. God says, you know, I'm giving you a hint. I'm telling you, I'm warning you. I'm ready to help you. I'm next to you if you want it. But you must act upon what I'm saying to you. And that's why he said in the last book of the Bible, last chapter, Revelation 22. You know, how many of you are looking forward, let me just show you that picture, to be in this setting where you want to be with Jesus and you want to talk with Jesus and walk with Jesus and talk and ask Jesus things. This is what he says. Blessed are those who do this, his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. But here's the good news. Let him who thirsts do what? Come. Come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So flee and run to Jesus. We're going to have the ushers distribute our cards this evening. We'll want to do that very quickly. And I'd like to ask the pastor to come and sing for us. I have an added question that I'd like to ask you to put in that card. And let me just mention that if you can, for those of you who can think of it. And because there might be someone here tonight really struggling with some serious personal issue that only you know, or perhaps those closest to you, but you know that it is eating your life inside. And is weakening you and will not allow you to stand before the presence of God. So if you want to add another place to check, what I'm suggesting you put is there, please pray for me. So write it down in the back or at the bottom. Please pray for me. I have a challenge that needs resolution. You don't need to put the challenge. You don't. If you want to, you can. If you want someone to come and visit with you or pray for you or call you, any of that nature, then put it down and express that if you have a desire to do that. Let's listen to this song.
I walked one day along a country road, and there a stranger journeyed to. Bent low beneath the burden of his load, it was a cross I knew. I cried, Lord Jesus, and He spoke my name. I saw His hands all bruised and torn. I stooped to kiss away the marks of shame, the shame for me that He had borne. Take up thy cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus gave His all?
Think of what you need to surrender tonight. You may not put it down in the card, but as we pray, I'd like you to say, Dear Jesus, there's this issue in my life. There's this weakness that I have that is affecting my character, that is shaping my character, that you perhaps have had it for some time. Those things don't come overnight. Those things develop over time. And if you have given that to the Lord before, do so again. If you're still struggling with some of those things, I know I'm still struggling with some things that I've struggled with for years. Surrender them and say, Lord, I want to yield. I want to yield. I want You to take full possession of my heart. As our pastor and his wife sing for us again, I'd like to ask the deacons or the ushers to come and retrieve the cards at this time.
Let me bear thy cross, dear Lord, I cried, and lo, a cross for me appeared. The one forgotten I had cast aside, the one so long that I had feared. My cross I'll carry till the crown appears. The way I journey soon will end, where God Himself shall wipe away all tears, and friend hold fellowship with friend. Take up thy cross and follow me. I hear the blessed Savior call. How can I make a lesser sacrifice when Jesus gave His all?
Would you please stand and join me in prayer tonight? Oh, Father, the things that we must give up are things that hurt us, things that misrepresent You, things that weaken us, things that are not a blessing, things that are a curse. O Lord, how like you that you would give your best. Your best. You never gave up anything bad. You gave everything good. And you're only asking us to give the things that are not according to your will. The things that mar the image of Jesus in our lives. Oh, Father, please help us. Help us be willing to surrender all to Him. Help us be willing to see that Jesus did everything for us, and He gave everything for us, and He surrendered everything on our behalf, and He sacrificed everything so that we could live. And help us, Lord, appreciate that sacrifice to such an extent that we would say, I will hold on to nothing that pleases my flesh but Jesus. But Jesus. Help us, O Lord. All of us have weaknesses here in this room. But all of us love you and want to serve you and want to surrender to you tonight. And we yield to you because of the love of God and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.